welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
All right, so today's message from the book of Acts is a difficult one. And I say that because on the surface it doesn't seem like it's difficult, but and I know I'm being kind of vague. But when you go through a book of the Bible and you have to preach through a book of the Bible and you preach all the verses that are there, you run across some passages that on the surface they don't look like what is that there for? It doesn't make any sense that it's there. And then this week, the passage that we'll be studying in Acts chapter 8 is one of those passages where all week I was like, I don't understand why this story is there. How is this helpful for us? And I really believe that it serves as a warning to us. And those messages aren't always the fun ones to preach, but they're necessary. Jesus saw them as necessary. The writers of the gospel saw them as necessary. And so I believe that God, while things are going well in certain areas of the church, He wants to stop and remind us every way, and every once in a while, hey, yes, I know things are going well, but look out for this kind of a deal. So that's today's message. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, it's also going to be up on the screen. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, as we've been saying while you're turning there, I just want to kind of give you some context as to what we're going to be talking about today. The book of Acts chronicles the life of the early church. It tells us what the church looked like, how it functioned, and under what power it operated. So we get to see firsthand the church that Jesus created in its original form. I say original form because I believe that we have made the church so much about what Christ didn't intend for it to be. And so it's important for us to see the church in its raw form, in its original form. Shortly after Jesus ascends into heaven, this is what they become. Under the men who followed Jesus and walked with Jesus, this is what they became. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, this is who they were. And so it's important for us to see that. Now, as we kind of get ready to dive into this passage, Acts chapter 8, I want to give you a little bit of context, kind of catch you up, over the last couple of weeks, what we've been talking about. As we go further in the book of Acts, I hope you understand we can't constantly go back to the beginning and work our way all the way up, or else we'd be here for a week, right? So as we go, I'm going to give you really the context, really the last couple of weeks context of what we've been talking about, and we'll point back every once in a while to the beginning. Okay, so what's going on in the church up to this point is that the church is growing. People are sharing the gospel. No longer is it only the apostles who are sharing the gospel, but now ordinary people who are filled with the Spirit of God are beginning to share the gospel, and the church is spreading like wildfire. It's growing exponentially. And so one such person is a man that we looked at a couple of days ago by the name of Stephen, a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. And if you weren't here, Stephen was a man who was chosen by the apostles to do a service, a work of service in the ministry, in the church. He was assigned with the task of handing out food. They chose him because he was known among the people to be wise, with godly wisdom, and he was known to be full of the Holy Spirit. So they assigned him the task of handing out food. And they knew well what they were doing when they put Stephen in this position, because Stephen can't help, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, but to tell others about Jesus. He can't stop telling people about Jesus. Now, this irritates some of the religious rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, and he's actually arrested for sharing his faith in Christ. He's brought before the ruling council where, again, he can't help but continue to share about Jesus. And they get so enraged by Stephen that they pull him outside of the city and they execute him. They stone him to death for sharing his faith in Christ. Now, the reason I share that with you again is because, as we talked about last week, Stephen's death, Stephen's actually the first martyr in the early church. He's the first person who's killed for his faith in Christ. And so after Stephen's death, what happens is it sparks a wave of violence and persecution against the early church. Now, you know that Stephen was preaching a powerful message, because not only did it enrage them against him, it enraged them against all Christ followers. And so what's happening at this point is they are literally dragging Christians out of their homes, putting them in prison, sentencing them to death. And so the church at this point is scattered. It forces the church outside of their homes in Jerusalem, which is where the church only existed up to this point, and forced them to scatter outside of Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, we talked about this last week because I think it's important that we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that all were scattered except for the apostles. And why that's important is in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we see that those who were scattered went about preaching and proclaiming the word, which means that ordinary people, out of their great love for Jesus and out of their obedience to his commands, they can't help, just as Stephen couldn't help, but tell people about Jesus wherever they went. Now listen to me. These aren't trained teachers or leaders in the church. These aren't pastors and evangelists. It's simply ordinary people who love Jesus and whose lives have been changed by their faith in him. Now, Jesus actually promised that this would happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's speaking to his disciples, just the handful that we know of that become the apostles, and he says these words. He says, "You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be proof of me," starting in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, listen, Jesus promised that this would happen, that the church would expand and the gospel would be proclaimed outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Now remember, he's talking to the apostles when he shares that promise, but that promise is not fulfilled by the apostles, although they will share the gospel outside of Jerusalem, but it's initially fulfilled by ordinary people who are radically in love with Jesus. Now, as I said last week, we love to use the word revival in churches. We love to talk about revival. But listen, revival doesn't happen because of the preaching of a few specially trained people. Revival happens when ordinary people awaken to their purpose in Christ, when they yield themselves to his Holy Spirit and their lives begin to bear witness about him in word and in deed. When people realize that there is life and death significance to the gospel, that on the cross, Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins, and he saved us from sin, death, and hell. They see that the gospel carries with it eternal consequences. Oh, that we would see that people are lost and dying, and they are in danger of experiencing hell, all because we refuse to share the gospel. May we see it with the same significance that the early believers saw it. And just to remind you, listen, this wasn't some carefully planned mission trip, these people who were scattered. This wasn't some carefully planned trip that they had trained and prepared for. These people were running for their lives. And it was dire circumstances that led them to Samaria, where they were now sharing the gospel with the people there. I think it's awesome when you think about that. We talked about it last week. I think far too often when we experience difficulty in our life, when we experience trouble or seasons of hardship in our life, we have a tendency to think of a few different things. We think that maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe he's left us, and that's why we're going through some sort of hardship. Or we think that maybe God is punishing us. Maybe it's because of mistakes that we made that we're going through some hardship. Or we think this, maybe it's just that God really doesn't care about me at all. And I want to say that that's all a lie from the enemy. Could it be, as I said last week, that sometimes God uses the trouble in our lives, he uses the seasons of difficulties, the disappointments, and even our own failure to not punish us or abandon us or not care about us, but to actually position us where we can make the greatest impact for his kingdom? That's what we see happening in the early church. They were running for their lives. People were threatening to throw them in jail, to kill them for their faith in Christ. These people, you have to understand, as they go into Judea and Samaria, they are homeless people. They are refugees in these other areas. But they can't help but tell others about Jesus. So they didn't hang their heads in shame when they were running for their lives, when they didn't find a place to live, when they were going through a season of difficulty. They didn't hang their head in shame, which is what most of us do, and they had every right to do. No, they saw it as an opportunity. They didn't see it as people are forcing me out of my home. They saw it as God has sent me here for a purpose. And they couldn't help but tell others about Jesus despite the threat on their lives and being chased away from their homes. And can I just add this, because I think it's important for us to understand that every time the world tries to stamp out the gospel spreads even further. You have to understand that. So when we see persecution, as we see all over the world, maybe not in our country just yet, but it is coming, people. Listen, every time we see people try to rid the world of Jesus, rid the world of the gospel, listen, it only gets stronger and the message spreads further. So listen, and the reason for that, Jesus actually talks about it in Matthew chapter 16. He says this, he talks to Simon Peter and he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And the reason for that is, listen, the church will not and cannot ever fail because Jesus never fails. Never fails. Try to stamp us out. Try to kill us. Try to throw us in prison. Guess what? It's only going to further the gospel. You don't believe me? Read the word. 2,000 years, people have been trying to rid the world of Jesus. Have they been successful? No. You know why? Because his word is true. He never fails. That should give us confidence. That should give us boldness. That should mean that when we go through seasons of trials and hardship, that we see that God is up to something. And it's not just about us suffering. We share in the sufferings of Christ, actually. At least that's what they saw. We get to share in his sufferings. That's awesome. That only means that his word and his love and his grace and his mercy that I have been able to experience only gets to spread further. That's what's happening in the church. It doesn't matter where you send them. It doesn't matter how you chase them out. They're going to continue to share the love of Jesus. It's amazing to me. Not only that, and I want to say this really quick. It's ordinary people filled with the Spirit of God. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, you can't help but tell others about Jesus. We've talked about this. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? That's the primary evidence of the Spirit in your life, the love of Christ. You can't help but share it. But when we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, as we closed out last week, that they brought great joy to the city. Think about that for just a second. Running for their lives. They have nothing. They are chased out of their homes. They are homeless, and yet they are bringing joy to an entire city. You know why? Because joy is also evidence of the Holy Spirit, right? When we hang our head in shame, it should tell us something about a relationship with Jesus. It should tell us maybe I'm not really yielded to the Spirit of God. If I can't share love with people, if I can't share joy with people, then maybe I'm not full of his Spirit. We should constantly be gauging that in our lives. So we pick up in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Again, church is spreading, chase them away, try to kill them off, still spreads further. You're only doing a service to the church, by the way, by chasing them off. And then this strange story happens, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon." This isn't Simon Peter, by the way. This isn't the apostle. "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So in the middle of all of this that's happening, here is this man named Simon who was known to practice magic in the city, in Samaria, right? And so here's what I want to say really quickly, because a lot of people, they try to say, I read a lot of commentaries that say this is what he practiced and this is what he was doing. We don't know. It doesn't tell us what he did. So we don't know if he was just like an illusionist that was doing sleight of hand and tricking people. We don't know if he was all about like a science and astrology and it just seemed like he was a wizard or whatever. We don't know if he was practicing the demonic or the occult. We have no way of knowing because it doesn't say. But either way, listen, it doesn't matter because the outcome is the same. Now, what do I mean by that? In verse 9, listen to this. We are told that Simon went around the city and pointed to his own greatness. He said, I am Simon the Great, right? He went around the city proclaiming his own greatness. And in verse 10, listen to this. I've read this 100 times and I didn't catch it until this week. Listen to this. Verse 10, he says, we're told, it says that he convinced people that he was the power of God. I never noticed that before. I've been to seminary. I've read this 100 times. Always wondered why this story was in here. I read that verse this week and it stopped me in my tracks. Here is a man who doesn't only proclaim his own greatness, but he declares himself to be the power of God. That's interesting to me because in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his followers again, you will have power when what? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Paul himself says, God didn't give you a spirit of fear or timidity. He gave you a spirit of what? Power. Because the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of God's power among men. And yet this man, Simon the magician, Simon the Great, as he tried to convince people, he convinced people, which is kind of demonic sounding, right? He convinced people that he was the manifestation of God's power among men. In other words, he convinced people that he was God's spirit. That's a dangerous place. So I don't care if he was doing illusions or not. He convinced people that he was the power of God. And that is just as demonic as practicing anything in the occult, right? And so really quickly, I want to point this out. When we're walking in sin, we love to point to ourselves. When we are walking in sin, we love to point to ourselves. Everything is about us and what we want. Last week, we talked about the difference between being full of the Holy Spirit and being full of ourselves. Now, I can only speak for myself, but there are times when I'm not full of the Spirit of God. I am full of myself. In those times, I am selfish and prideful. In those times, I'm easily irritated by the wants and needs of others. In those times, I have very little interest in reading the Word of God, in praying and talking to God, and I have very little interest in sharing the love of God with others. Anybody identify with that? I am full of myself at times. I'm being honest with you. I'm full of myself, right? I'm selfish. I'm only focused on what I want. And I said this last week. I know this happens because my marriage is a gauge of my relationship with Jesus. It's funny how God does that, right? That's why he equates the marriage relationship to our relationship with Jesus. We as the church are the bride of Christ. So marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. God uses it to sanctify us. And man, does he use it to sanctify me at times. So in those moments when I'm full of myself, me and Pam will get into it every once in a while. Not crazy, nothing crazy. Don't be thinking like your pastor crazy, all right? But I'm human. So I get selfish and we argue. Well, I argue and I'm grumpy and I'm going to blame myself, not her at all, okay? Because you've met Pam, right? Now she can lash back out, but I push her there, all right? So when I'm full of myself, that's when tension comes in our relationship. Because listen, when we're full of ourselves, not only do we distance ourselves from God, but we distance ourselves in relationship with one another. And so that's what happens. And so it's because and you say, well, Tommy, that's just your idea, that's your theory. No, that's actually the book of James. The book of James says, you want to know why you quarrel and fight with one another? It's because you're selfish. It's because you want something that you can't have, and so you fight to get what you want. Is that not the description of almost every fight in our relationships? Like, if you really think about it, me and Pam will get into it every once in a while, and I'll take a couple of minutes to cool down. Usually it's because I'm hangry or something like that, right? And so I'll back off. And in my head, you've done this before. I don't care if it's a spouse relationship or some other relationship where you got in an argument. In your head, you go away after a little while. You're like, that was stupid. What were we even arguing about? And you start to say, man, I'm just being dumb. Like, I'm being dumb. I'm like blowing things out of proportion. That's what it looks like to be full of yourself, as opposed to being full of the Spirit, when you yield control of yourself over to God. You give yourself fully over to Him. Now, when we are full of ourselves, we're wrestling for control over God, right? Like, I'm wrestling. I want control from God. He's not going to take fully control of me. But when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, we're giving control over to Him. In those moments, listen, we love others like Christ loved us. In those moments, we desire to know Him in His word. We desire to listen to His voice and to speak to Him in prayer. In those moments, we desire and are desperate to share the gospel with other people. That's the difference between being full of self and full of the Holy Spirit, because when we're full of ourselves, we point to our own greatness. That's what selfishness is. Simon loved to point to himself and to his own greatness. But when we're following Jesus and yielded to the Holy Spirit, listen, we point to Jesus and the greatness of God, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So now we know about Simon. Verse 11. And they paid attention, or verse 11, we'll go back to verse 11. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip. Now, Philip wasn't an apostle. He was, again, just an ordinary guy like Stephen, who was full of the Spirit, couldn't help but tell others about Jesus. He is performing signs and wonders among the people of Samaria, and he's preaching and proclaiming the word of God. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. People are getting saved. Even Simon himself believed. Put an asterisk there, okay? And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He became Philip's shadow, and this is why he became Philip's shadow, because he was seeing signs and great miracles performed, and it amazed him. He was amazed. Now, when the apostles, who again remained behind in Jerusalem, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, the apostles, who came down and prayed for the new believers in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Philip, okay, along with all of the other followers of Jesus who had been scattered, who were full of the Holy Spirit, they're faithfully sharing the gospel in Samaria, and people are placing their faith in Jesus, and they're being baptized, and even this man named Simon the magician, Simon the Great, is baptized. And we're told in verse 13 that the followers of Jesus, they performed signs and wonders and miracles through the work of the Holy Spirit, and Simon was amazed. He was amazed. So much for that Hogwarts diploma, right? I've been tricking people all these years. This looks real to me, is what's happening. Now, eventually, the apostles, they get word of all that's happening in Samaria, and so they got to go check it out for themselves. And so when Peter and John arrive, they begin praying over the people and laying hands on them, and the people, just as the people are scattered, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. This is where we get to the warning. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Listen to this. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven to you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the blood of iniquity." How would you like to have Simon Peter as your pastor, right? And Simon the magician answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So listen, you have to understand, no one was amazed by Simon anymore. The Holy Spirit shows up, the gospel shared, people are seeing the greatness of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, and nobody's amazed by Simon. People were now amazed by God, and Simon is no longer the talk of the town. Now, I believe from reading further in this passage that this really irritated Simon. This really bothered him. So he goes up to Peter and John, and he offers them money for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important. He offers them money for the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter immediately rebukes them. May your money perish with you. You can't purchase the gift of God. In fact, you can't have any part in this matter, for your heart is not right with God, and you need to repent of your wickedness. And then Peter goes on to call out Simon's bitterness. His bitterness. In other words, it was obvious to Peter that Simon was jealous of what they were doing. He became bitter. He was irritated that people were no longer paying attention to him, and his heart was full of sin and bitterness. And so he wanted a piece of the action. So he offers the apostles a small sum of money or a small fortune for them to give him the gift of the Spirit. And I just want to point out this really quick. Listen, Peter's rebuke of Simon, however you may read it, whether it sounds as harsh as I read it, or it seems gentle when you read it, his rebuke of Simon, listen, was full of grace. Yes, it's hard. Hard doesn't mean that it's not grace. Do you know who was rebuked like this on occasion by Jesus himself? Peter. Peter was used to it. There's time. Hey, at one point, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Right? He knows what this is. And the reason that he sees the urgency in talking to Simon this way is because he realizes this has eternal consequences. You are not right before God. You may pretend on the outside that you're right, but your heart is full of iniquity and sin. Your heart is full of wickedness. I see the intent of your heart, he says. Now, this is in my notes, but can I say this? Because he sees that Simon is missing the point altogether. Like, you got baptized, you said the thing, right? But your heart's not right. You're missing the point of the gospel. Can I say this? This isn't in my notes. It's important for us to have people like Peter in our lives. Peter who will tell us the truth when they see us straying from God. Now hear me out, okay? Because some of us, we love to tell the truth. You know what I'm talking about. Like, we love, like, I got to tell them. We just want to bash people over the head. And we do that because we're full of ourselves and we want to puff ourselves up. That's not what Simon Peter's doing here. Peter knows, hey, just like Jesus rebuked me because there was eternal consequences to what I was doing, there's eternal consequences. He's straying. He doesn't understand the gospel. He thinks there's a danger in our culture in the Bible Belt where people think they understand the gospel, but they don't know the gospel. Okay, and so we just assume everybody's saved. Listen, you walk out of here today, start asking people about their relationship with Jesus. Just go out of here today, go to Ingles, go to wherever you eat, and just ask people, are you a Christian? 99% of the people that you meet in West Georgia will tell you yes. Do you think that those people are all saved? No. So you need someone in your life to help you to test to see whether or not your faith is genuine. Now, this person that you allow to speak this truth in your life, there's two things that they have to do. One is you have to see that they love Jesus with all of their heart. And the second thing is they have to love you unconditionally because you know it's coming from a safe place. Nobody likes to hear abuse. It stings. It's gonna hurt from a person who loves Jesus and loves you, right? But we have to allow people like that because, listen, I need my wife to tell me when I stray. I need Joe and Justin, Charlie, I need these guys to look at my life, to inspect my life and see, Tommy, here's where I see some danger areas. I've had Joe Hansen call me out, and he's done it in such a loving way, and sometimes I get mad at Joe in my heart. I'm like, man, he's just a kid. What does he know about life? He's a young pastor. I've been doing this for a long time. And in those moments, listen to me, I'm full of myself. I'll go away. I'll chew on what Joe said. I'm like, dang it, if he's not right again. Right? That's what it looks like. Yeah, it hurts. But if they love you and you know it's coming from a place of love, Joe's not jealous of me. Joe's not trying to get my job, or he's not out to take me down. Joe's out to edify me, to build me up. We need friends like that. We need to allow people like that in our lives. Listen, I know that was a whole nother sermon, but it's important, okay? Here's the point with Simon. Listen to me. You can't buy what is offered in Christ. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't buy grace. It doesn't even make sense if you think about the word grace. So listen to me. When you turn on your TV and you see some televangelist on TV holding up a handkerchief or whatever and ask you to throw a little seed money his way as if he doesn't have enough already, and he'll send you this handkerchief so that you'll have the blessing of God, that is a charlatan, and he is in the power of Satan. And the reason I say that is because he doesn't understand the gospel, because you can't buy the blessing of God. You can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn it off immediately. Don't listen to that nonsense. That is not the gospel. That is them full of themselves trying to build up their own kingdoms. And I know that's hard, but we have to stand against false teaching because people are following these jokers all around. There are people sitting in their homes, shut in, that don't get the gospel anywhere else. They think they're watching church on TV. They start sending offerings to these guys who are sitting in gold-plated furniture. It's ridiculous to me. It's false. How do we know it's false? Because you can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't buy grace. On the cross, Jesus paid in full what we ourselves couldn't afford. That's what grace is. It's the free gift of God's undeserved favor, bought not with money, but by the blood of Jesus. We could never do anything on our own to be right before God. The prophet Isaiah actually tells us that even our best attempts at goodness and righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Nothing you do is clean enough before a holy, righteous, and perfect God. But that's the good news. The good news is that in our iniquity, even in our best attempts at righteousness, which are filthy before God, God made a way where there was no way by sending his one and only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross so that we may be made right with God. That's grace. It's free gift. We didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We certainly can't buy it. That's the point of the cross. If you think you have to do something to earn it, or you think you can buy it, you don't understand the gospel. Now, here's why I believe that God wanted us to read this story about Simon. Here's the warning. It's simple. Listen to me. The warning is that not everyone who says they believe and are baptized is a true disciple of Jesus. Not everyone who says they believe and are baptized is a true disciple or follower of Jesus. Now, you guys were all with me up until that point. So you're like, okay, Tommy, I can't go there with you. Well, maybe you can go there with Jesus. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," on the day that we stand before him in judgment, "on that day, many, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is actually frightening. It doesn't matter how many times I read this. This may be the scariest passage in all of the Bible. And why it's important for us to not play games. Jesus is saying that on the day that we stand before him, there will be many. There will be many who will claim to belong to him, who profess faith in him, who go through the religious motions and seem to say all of the right things and do all the right things. And he says, on that day, many will stand before him. And listen to this. "And they will declare their own works as a defense before the Lord." Didn't we do this? But Lord, I went forward and I did the deal and I said the prayer and I was dunked in some water and I started going to church. And God, didn't I start reading my Bible and start praying? And Lord, didn't I serve in that ministry and even give a little money to the church? Didn't I do these things? And they're going to try to declare before the living God that their works are enough to gain them entry into his kingdom. And he will say on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you. Do you know what those who are true disciples will say when they stand before God? It's not by anything that I did. It's by the blood of Jesus that I'm here. And we will plead. Listen, we will plead before the God of the universe, the blood of Christ over us. You're going to be standing before the God of the universe in all of his greatness and his unapproachable light. And he will stand over you in judgment. And it's only the blood of Jesus that will gain you entry into his kingdom. So we don't plead. Well, didn't I go to church? And didn't I do these things? And didn't I do this? And didn't I, you know, do that, say the thing? And by the way, the sinner's prayer, it's not found in Scripture. Like, you can't just come and say some magic phrase and you're... It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. This is scary. I think the danger in so many churches is there are so many people who want all of the benefits that Jesus can give them more than they actually want Jesus himself. Can you honestly say that you want Jesus to consume every part of your life? Now, as we said last week, and I say in here all the time, we're not perfect. We're a work in progress. But again, listen, there should be progress in your life. You should be becoming more and more like Jesus in your life each and every day. Listen, Jesus isn't simply a means to a reward. Jesus himself is the reward. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the prize. That's the prize that Paul says, I press forward to obtain. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's so heartbreaking because for 20 plus years, I've seen so many people who claim to place their faith and trust in Jesus, but nothing ever changes in their life. Nothing changes. And I don't sit in judgment over people, but my heart does break over people. I've seen people who sit in seats and sit in pews all over throughout my ministry that claim to follow Jesus, and I walk with them for years and nothing changes. They still walk in sin. They still stay tied down. They just got this little life insurance that Jesus is giving them in the cross. Nothing ever changes. Yes, listen to me. It's important for us to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. But the Bible also tells us that something happens in our heart, that there will be evidence that we've surrendered our lives fully before him. I actually shared this in the video study about the book of John this week. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a religious leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus has all kinds of questions. As a matter of fact, he's meeting with Jesus in the dark of night because he doesn't want to be found out. And he's asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, and this is what Jesus tells him. Unless you are born again, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. You have no place. Do you know what that means? What Jesus is saying is there is a regeneration that happens when we place our faith and trust in him. That there's a rebirth that happens. We become new. This is told to us throughout the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. Again, we are a work in progress, but as you follow Jesus, there will be progress. I was thinking about this morning. Pam is a godly woman. She always has been. She's been saved for much longer than I have. And yet, as I've been married to her for almost 21 years now, it'll be 21 years this January, I have seen over the last 2 years growth in her life. And I hope that she's seen growth in my life. I see her growing. She's been saved since she was a teenager. I'm not going to tell you how many years that is because it's not polite, right? But listen, I see her growing in her relationship with the Lord. I see her, as she interacts with people even in the church, becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what it should be like. There should be progress in your life. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, when talking about hypocrisy, which is the great bane of the church, right, quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, these people praise me or honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This was the problem with Simon. It's possible for us to profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and yet our hearts are still far from him. Our hearts are still full of wickedness. Even though Simon professed faith in Jesus, there was a problem with his heart. Simon simply believed that Jesus could make his name great again. Jesus can restore my greatness. But listen to me very carefully. A person that is fully surrendered to Jesus is not concerned with making his own name great. Instead, his life declares the glory of God, and he dedicates his life to making much of Jesus and not himself. You want to know if you're truly following Jesus? It's when you decrease and he increases. I'm going to say this. This is hard for you. I know it's hard for me to even say it. You're either 100% committed to Jesus or you're not. You're either 100% faithful to Jesus or you're not. What if my wife said to me, hey, Tommy, are you faithful to me? And I said, sure, I'm like 99% faithful to you. How do you think that would go over? Because even if I am 1% unfaithful to her, I am 100% unfaithful to her. There's no such thing as 99% faithfulness. It's just not, it's not truth. Right? Listen to this. The true gospel demands everything. It demands everything. Again, Tommy, you're just talking. No, let's hear from Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, 25. We'll close up. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to go where I'm going, if anyone wants to belong to me and follow me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Listen to this. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, it's an offering. All of you for all of him. 100% of you for 100% of him. As we talked about last week, there are some of us that claim to be followers of Jesus, even in this room, and we say we're with Jesus, and we say that we're abiding in Jesus, but if we're being honest, we're only willing to go so far in our relationship with him. In other words, there are places that we won't go and things that we won't do. Now, we won't say that out loud. We won't even tell our closest confidant that there are places that Jesus would desire to lead us that we wouldn't go. I wonder if I just walked around the room and said, hey, if Jesus called you to go to Afghanistan to share the gospel. And I'm not saying I'm not trying to tell you to go to Afghanistan, but if I were to come up to each one of you and say, seriously, think about it. If Jesus were to call you, and it was confirmed, like through prayer, and it was confirmed by other people speaking into your life that you were supposed to go to Afghanistan, would you go? If your answer is no, then guess what? There's part of you that you're holding back from Jesus. That's hard, isn't it? Well, so we make all kinds of, you know, rationale in our head about where we would go. And oh, he's not calling me to go to Afghanistan. He would never call me to go to Afghanistan, right? He's not. Like, we all get nervous, right? And we start talking, he's not going to call me. But what if he does? You know what? I've learned that every time I've said, God, I don't think I'm going to do that, that's where he tries to get me to go. When Pam and I first got engaged, I had no direction. I had 8 different majors in college, had no clue what I wanted to be when I grew up. There are times I still don't think I know what I want to be when I grow up. But when I got engaged, Pam thought it was very important for me to have a job. Go figure. So her mom had seen an ad in a Christian newspaper that a church near where we were living was looking for an interim youth pastor. Little known fact about me, I'm not a big fan of kids. Right? I love you guys. I wasn't a big fan of kids. As a matter of fact, Pam will tell you, we waited 8 years before Bella came along, and the reason was I didn't know if I wanted to be a father or not. And so when they gave me this newspaper article, it was like, hey, this church is looking for an interim youth pastor. It's just like a stopgap until they find the real guy. I was like, I would never be a youth pastor. I don't even like kids. Fast forward a year, they hire me as the full-time youth pastor of this church, and I serve in youth ministry for the next 10 years of my life, right? And God used me, and I loved the kids. Man, I did. I still am in contact with some of the students. Matt Mobley, who we ordained in this church last year, went through my youth group. Kellen Owenby, who's leading worship now in Cartersville, he was a product of my youth group, ordained. So Thomas, one of my best friends who leads worship at Cross Point Church in Cartersville, who we think is going to come and lead worship for us in a couple of weeks, he's an ordained pastor. He didn't go through my youth group, but you know what? If I wasn't a youth minister, I wouldn't have met Thomas. So you see, like, when we tell God no, God's like, well, that's exactly where I want you. And the reason he does that is because when we push back on God in those areas, it's an opportunity for God to display his power through us. So reluctantly, we say yes to God. Yeah, I'll go. Yeah, I'll go to Afghanistan. Yeah, I'll go to Scotland. Yeah, I'll go do youth ministry. Yeah, I'll serve in children's ministry. And we don't, in our heart, we're like, I don't know about this. And then we watch, and God does something amazing. And I'll tell you, that one little newspaper ad that I responded to changed the trajectory of my life. If you follow my life, you'll see how God led me from place to place to place that eventually wound me up here in Temple, Georgia with you. And I can't imagine being anywhere else. I love my church. So you see, but there are people who, if we're being honest in our hearts, there's just certain places that God would desire to lead us that we say, yeah, I'll do this and I'll give the thing and I'll even serve in kids ministry, but I'm not going there and I'm not doing that. Yeah, I'm not going out of the country. I'll give, but I'm not going. Or I'm not sharing my faith, right? But I'll support people who do. I'll pray for them or whatever, right? That means that there's part of you that doesn't belong fully to God. And I know that that's hard to hear, because I know that there are people in this room that that's their life, if they're being honest. Simon is this guy who seems to want Jesus in his life, but really all he wants is the benefits of knowing Jesus, but he doesn't want Jesus to control his life completely. There's another story really quickly in the Bible about a rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus. And Joe shared this several weeks ago. But this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, has all this money and wealth and power and influence, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is slick. He goes, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now Jesus is God incarnate. He's trying to get this guy to admit something in his heart. And the guy doesn't respond, and we see Jesus, and immediately he goes, well, have you kept the commandments? And what does the guy say? He says, all of them, since I was a kid. We know that's not true, because kids are dirty little sinners, right? It's true. It's true, man. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. That kid knows how to lie when he comes out of the womb. All right? So that's the thing, right? So he says, I kept all of them. And you know Jesus, like, no. But what does Jesus say? Full of grace, he looks at the man. He says, one thing you lack then, which is actually more than one thing. But he says, one thing you lack. He points right at the heart of the matter. And he says, sell off everything that you own and give it to the poor and then come follow me. What does it say about the rich young ruler? He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, the rich young ruler, he's like many of us. We want what Jesus is offering to put on our mantle as some trophy. We want our ticket to eternity, our ticket to heaven, like we were told that's what it was, right? You say this prayer, you get to go to heaven. That's how we share it with our kids, by the way. Rather than talking about commitment to Jesus, you don't want to go to hell, do you? No. Well, then you need to pray this prayer, right? Get dunked in some water. And I believe we haven't completely shared the gospel with our kids. But for many of us, that's it. That's, I'll follow the commands. You know, I'll obey you as much as I can, right? But man, I don't think I could give that. I don't think I could go there. I don't think I could do that. You're either 100% committed or you're not. You're either 100% faithful or you're not. Now, I don't mind asking you this because, again, it comes with eternal consequences. Here's how I'm going to close. Are you willing to fully surrender your life to Jesus? Are you willing? Now, listen, I'm not here to try to make you doubt your salvation.
The Bible does say that we should test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. And I've heard stories recently of grown men who have been in church their entire life, who have even served in ministry, who are now surrendering their lives to Jesus for the first time. They're getting saved. People who have served in church their entire lives getting saved. You know why? Because the narrow road has only a few people on it. There are many who are on the wide road according to Jesus. There are many who would claim, I know him, I know him, I know him, but he doesn't know them. So maybe that's you. And that's hard. It's a hard thing to admit. Yeah, you know what, Tommy? If I'm being honest, I haven't fully surrendered my life to Jesus. Can I say this? Stop playing games. That's the story of Simon. Don't play games with this. It's not something that you can just play around with in them, because one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you, why should I let you enter? And unless you're pleading the blood of Jesus, if you're just pointing to church attendance and religious ritual and religious duty, then guess what? He's going to look at you according to Jesus and he's going to say, I don't know you. So if that's you, can today be the day of your salvation? Can today be the day that you surrender everything to him? And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to make you stand up or do anything weird. Come talk to me if that's you. Come talk to me or Joe or Justin. Let us pray with you. Let us begin to walk with you and help you in your new faith, even though it seems like an old faith. Because believe it or not, listen, there are a lot of bad habits that you probably have to break. There's a lot of reprogramming that has to be done for somebody who's just been religious but has never really walked in full surrender to Jesus. So we want to pray with you, not to call you out, not to embarrass you, but because it has eternal weight to it. If you're in here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that you would confess your sin before him, that you would turn from your sin, and that you would return to God, that you would again claim the blood of Jesus, that the work that he did on the cross over your sin, and that you would, listen, begin to follow him and surrender your life to him. That's my prayer. So let's chew on this warning, this strange story in the middle of Scripture, and then let's evaluate our own hearts. Father God, I just thank you. God, as I look back on my life and I think about that day I was standing in a ditch and I told you that wherever you lead and whatever you call me to, I'd be faithful to do it. God, I remember that day like it was yesterday, God. And then I fast forward and I see this ad in a paper. And though my heart was reluctant, my promise was true. God, I'll go wherever and I'll do whatever. And God, as I look through the pages of my story, from 19 years old until 45 years old, I can see how you have been directing my path as I've said yes. And God, I thank you, Father, for your grace for those times where I've just stood in stubbornness. God, I believe with all my heart. It's not just words from my mouth. God, I will go wherever and I will do whatever. I pray, Father, for a church full of people who are willing to do the same. That we could walk together and say yes together as a church. God, that we could walk alongside one another as we say yes, and we can encourage and we can uplift, and that we can even call out when we're stubborn and show grace. God, would you speak to our hearts? God, would the words of your scripture, the words of your mouth, would they pierce our hearts as your Bible promises, as your word promises? And may we be obedient to your word. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Father, for ordaining this moment that we can come together and we can be honest and open. God, expose the motives of our heart and call us, Father, to abide in you, to truly surrender to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church.